times when you have to wait are, I think, among the most difficult in the Christian life. Major difficulty, insurmountable problem, seems to be an insoluble situation, and things just seem stalled, and all you can do is wait. Now that's the situation that underlies the material that we're covering here, because Jesus said, end of Luke 24, beginning of Acts chapter 1, after I'm ascended, you're to wait, tarry in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit comes from on high. The disciples have to wait. Now, I find it interesting. If I were doing things my way, thanks, I'm not. The Lord does His things perfectly. I would simply say, Jesus ascends up into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down, equips the disciples with power, they can get on with their work, because that's the way we function. Why wait? Just act. Let's get on with it. Big task. And the disciples did not know that they had to wait 10 days. They didn't know how long it was. They were just told, wait in Jerusalem. In fact, you know this now, from what you read next, 10 days later is the day of Pentecost. And at least, there's tremendous symbolism in that day. I think there's more reasons than that, but you'll find out more in a couple of weeks when we come to that. But for now, the disciples need to wait. This is a 10-day period. It is unique. It's once for all. It will never be repeated any more than Christ's earthly ministry or Pentecost itself as an event will be repeated. It's a unique event in the life of the church. Why is it here? Well, that's why the sermon title, What Do You Do When You Have to Wait? What do you do when all you can do is wait? Jesus tells you to do that. Well, we're going to consider that today. And in the context of all of this, there is tremendous insight into these disciples, 120 of them, in communion with Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, and yet they are on earth communing with Him. Remember the membrane illustration that I gave to you a couple of weeks ago, a membrane thin film, so that nutrients can go from one sphere to the other. Here, the nutrients of heaven are still nourishing the disciples. They're in communion with Christ, but they've got to wait. What do you do when you have to wait? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We confess, our Lord, that we want to get on and find out what happens on the day of Pentecost. And yet the Lord Jesus, who ordained that day, was the Lord who ordained these 10 days. And so, our Lord, teach us under the rubric of waiting, not just what we are meant to garner from this text, but what Your church of all ages has learned from it, and what we must learn as well, for the sake of our King Jesus, in whom we are in communion. Amen. Now the first lesson is in verses 12 and 13. What do you do when you have to wait? Number one, you obey. You do exactly what Jesus tells you to do. And that's obvious in verses 12 and 13. Then they return to Jerusalem, which Jesus told them to do. Luke 24 and verse 49 and Acts 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they go from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven, which is near Jerusalem. It's outside the center of the city. It's about a Sabbath day's journey. Not that they're traveling on the Sabbath, but that was a convenient way of saying about 3/4 of a mile. A little more than a kilometer, a little less than 3/4 of a mile was a Sabbath day's journey. So they don't have to make a long trip, but they are to go back and tarry or return to Jerusalem. Now, why is that given? Remember, after the resurrection, the disciples, some of them, began to go to Emmaus. It had been a Sunday. Apparently, they had not known that Christ had been raised from the dead. They thought, this is it. It's over. Funeral ceremony done. And so they are on the way to Emmaus. They're leaving the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus goes and gets them and brings them back. And so here, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is saying, I'm still gathering my church. It's still not time for you to leave Jerusalem. That time will come, but it isn't yet. So they go to Jerusalem, and when they've entered, that is the city, verse 13, they went up into, and it's significant, it says in the original, the upper room where they were staying. And I know commentators love to debate about this. I don't think there's any doubt. If you hear the upper room, And there's only been one upper room mentioned before, and Luke has mentioned it. What's the upper room you think of? It's the place where Jesus was physically with his disciples. Upper rooms, incidentally. If you were in a lower room, two-story buildings in Jerusalem, and you can see the replicas of some of them now, the lower areas were dirty, they were dusty, they were smelly, and they were just not all that pleasant. If you went to the upper room, there were lots of windows, and the Middle Eastern breeze would come in. I guess normally it would be warmer because of the roof that's there, but at least it was more spacious. It would be like the fellowship hall upstairs. And so it was a large upper room, that upper room in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself had communed with his disciples. And see, Luke doesn't give you the full picture of what that upper room meant. John does. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters. Jesus is discoursing to the disciples in the upper room everything that is seminal teaching about their lives. And so naturally, even as we want to go to the home of one we love, they go to that place that symbolized for them the teaching of Jesus and the communion of Jesus. And it's highlighted by the fact, verse 14, that they are together. They're staying together in verse 13, and in verse 14, they are all together, and in verse 15, we learn that there is about 120 of them who are there. And I want you to think about this group. We'll come back to it in a moment. You've got the 11 minus Judas. You've got the women, and for Luke, that meant Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast demons. Joanna. Joanna was the one whose husband was a steward in the home of Herod, who had opposed Christ. And Susanna, and we don't know much about Susanna, but these were the women that he was referring to. Notice that Mary is there in verse 14. Along with the women is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also Jesus' stepbrothers. His brothers, not referring to his brethren, but rather at this point his physical brothers. Jesus did have other brothers. They were his half-brothers. God the Father was not their father as he was with Jesus, who was uniquely born. Joseph was their father. But they were half-brothers, or step-brothers to the Lord Jesus. So they are all gathered, and they are together in their obedience. In other words, they gather together for fellowship, and that's very understandable at this time. You've got to imagine, this is cataclysmic for them. They don't know what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. You do. They don't even know when it's going to come. All of this is happening quickly, and what else do? You band together in this fellowship that they have together. And they do it, though, as a new community. This is, as it were, the membership role of a new church, and there's fascinating insights even from these names. Let me give you some examples. In verse 13, it says they were saying Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and so on. Now, it's interesting that Peter and Andrew were brothers. And in Luke's account, in the first in Luke's Gospel, Peter and Andrew are listed together. They are blood brothers. Here, Peter and Andrew are not listed together. The leaders of the nucleus of the church, Peter, James, and John, Paul's not on scene yet, are all listed. And then come the others. Not that the first three are better. But the point is, in this new community, it's not blood that's first. Blood is not the first element that forms a church, even though there are blood relatives. The usual line is, it's not race, but grace. The point here is, in this new community, grace has formed leaders, and that leadership has priority even over the blood relation. Further, that's interesting. Think about the women. Not just the fact that it's a woman who had demons cast out of her. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is the last reference, incidentally, to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's in prayer. But it's the women. Women were treated as being second-class citizens. And folks, if you've been taught that Christianity has oppressed women, that's just one of the gazillions of lies that are taught today that's absolutely false. It's the Christian faith that has elevated women, and you see the example of it here. The women are here on equal par with the leaders, with the 11, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even with the stepbrothers, and that's remarkable too. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 5, the brothers didn't even believe in Jesus. They had a hard time recognizing he was the Messiah, but the resurrection had transformed everything in forming this new community. And folks, that's the kind of new community that Jesus builds. Yeah, there's blood relatives, but grace comes first. And there's no more male, no more female, no more Greek, no more Jew, no more slave, no more free. Those relations may exist in society. Obviously, you don't obliterate gender. But the point is, in the context of the community or the church, in obedience to Christ, there is a leveling. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason you know this is community is because of that number 120 in verse 15 in the Jewish tradition of the first century. If you were going to form a new governing unit, we would say a new municipality or a new town or something, it took 120 men, out of which leaders were called for each of the 10 men and their families. Now, that'll give you an indicator of why Matthias was called out. So they're following Jewish patterns. It's not a biblical command, but they are following the patterns they're familiar with. There is a community that's there. It is the nucleus of the church. They're banded together, all one in Christ, but they are walking in obedience to Christ, waiting. See, Christ, folks, is not reigning from heaven, waiting for your decision about what to do. Jesus told them to wait. This is a community in fellowship with Jesus the King, and they're doing what he says. They're obeying as a community in Jerusalem. Now, that's remarkable. Because I guarantee you, if this were us, we'd be saying, oh, wait a minute. We don't know when the Spirit's going to come. We don't even know what he's going to do. I'm a fisherman. I've got work to do. I've got bills to pay. I've got other responsibilities. Let me go out and do my fishing. When the Spirit comes, I'll come back and get to work and do that. Or, more likely, we would say, evangelism. Why, that's what we're to do. You're to be my witnesses. Go into all the world. It's a big world. Wonderful work. A lot to do. Let's do it. Jesus said, you wait and you obey. Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to get an awful lot of emphasis on serving Christ through the book of Acts. And we all need to be jarred out of our complacency in serving Christ. But when the Lord Jesus tells you to obey in a specific area, you must do it, even if it means you've got to pull back a little bit with certain things in church life. I don't mean the means of grace. If you, because of your family, absent yourself from the means of grace, you're only hurting yourself. But if we say, opportunity for evangelism, opportunity for service, and there are other things that Jesus has clearly told you to do in his word. For example, husband, you love your wife. Don't you ever use church service as a way for you to get out of your responsibility. Wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord. Don't you say, well, I don't have to submit to my husband. I've got elders in the church that I can submit to. Parents, you bring up your children in the training of the Lord. And no church service can take you away from a specific area of responsibility that you have. These people showed their obedience to Christ the King. Remember, the church, the kingdom, is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. We have a benevolent despot, Jesus. He said, obey, and they obey. So that's the first thing you do when you have to wait. You say, Lord, what have you clearly told me to do in your word? And you do it. Now, in the second place, and what is most prominent here, is verse 14, at least as we think of it, is they pray. These all continue. You've got the 11, you've got Mary, you've got the disciples, you've got the brothers of Jesus, you've got the other women. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, or as some versions simply have it, simply prayer. It doesn't make any difference whether supplication's added or not. They prayed. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now note this kind of prayer. They continued in it. And this is one of the words that Luke uses in a particular way in the New Testament. Six of the, I think, eight or nine uses of this word continually, which really doesn't convey the meaning of it, are used by Luke in the book of Acts. And that sticks in my mind. The word means to persist. It means persist in opposition to. See, this doesn't mean, folks, that for 10 days, 24 hours a day, these people were in the upper room praying all the time. You have to eat. There were responsibilities for the children, and there probably were some other work responsibilities, but the point was they persisted in being together, even if things were pulling them away from that, they persisted with one accord in prayer and in supplication. They kept at it. They didn't give up. Isn't that your Christian life? I'm your pastor. I have to persist in reminding myself that to come together for prayer on any occasion with the Lord's people is an important work that God commands. You've got to plan it. You've got to work. We've got to work against rain and whatever other things. But you persist in it. That's the Christian life. You persist in reading the Scriptures, though everything would take you away from that time to read and to pray. You persist in opening up your home and hospitality because it's a blessing, even though it's difficult. So they persisted, and they continually persisted in it over those 10 days, particularly in prayer. And remember, they didn't know how long. It could have been 100 years that the Spirit would come. I think they knew it would be rather short, but they didn't know it would be 10 days. And so they persisted in this. And not only that, the text says they persisted, or they continued, with one accord. Interestingly, that's a second term that Luke uses. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, Romans. It's used, I think, 10 times in the New Testament, or 10 other times, and it's all in the book of Acts, all used by Luke himself. And the word is interesting. It doesn't exactly mean one mind, as what you read here. That doesn't quite get it. I don't know any other better way to put it. It's actually closer to one spirit, one passion, one impulse, one common conviction. They were driven by one holy passion. I think the nearest analogy I can give you is this. If people are caught up in a certain political movement, I'm to the point that I don't like the term movement for everything, but for want of a better term, a political movement, the Reagan Revolution or a populist revolution or whatever it would be, some political movement in which there's a driving figure or figures, in which there are driving ideas, usually very basic ones, in which there's an ideal, a goal that you want to capture, there is almost a one impulse. I mean, if you listen to Rush Limbaugh, for example, his ditto heads have certain driving ideas that come across ad nauseum in the people who call him. You could almost figure out what it is, and it drives them. Well, now here, something far more glorious than a ditto head. These are people who are caught up in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus has spoken to them of the kingdom. He has spoken to them of the promise of the Spirit, and they're riveted on this, and almost with one impulse, they're praying for what's to come. Remember, they're filled with this ministry that Christ has given them in those 40 days. So doggedly and perseverance, they're with one mind, one impulse, and they're noticed that they are in prayer. And I ask the question, what are they praying for? And the usual answer is, well, think of Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. No relation to the book of Acts, but it's nice to connect it with the prayers of Acts. They are adoring Christ, and I'm sure they were. Confessing their sins, I'm sure they were. In the same way David says, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth against me. I'm sure all of these who had forsaken the Lord, at least most of them who had, are saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I'm sure they're thanking God for His grace. He gave Messiah. What else would you do? But I think the bulk of this is supplication. Remember, supplication, specific request. The bulk of this time of prayer, which would have been buried as our prayer time, is supplication. Why? Verse 4. Look again at verse 4. Prayer is asking God for things He's promised to give. Remember, children, in catechism, you learn what prayer is. Verse 4. Being assembled together with them, He, that is Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. They're asking for the Spirit to come. Jesus, before He entered on His public ministry, prayed and the Spirit came. Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus said, fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will your Father who is good, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so they are asking for the Spirit to come, and I'm assuming they're asking for the Spirit to come rather soon, but they're also asking for the Spirit to come precisely because they know in verse 8, when the Spirit comes, they've got to go out and be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world. Brothers and sisters, 120 people are told, you are going to begin to be the beginning instruments to have the knowledge of the glory of Christ cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not only in Jerusalem, where there's still hostility to Christ, but in the half-breed areas of Judea and Samaria, and even to the pagans, you're going to go in what they must have regarded as an absolutely impossible task. And so they pray. That, brothers and sisters, is ultimately why we pray. Not because we get brownie points for coming to a prayer meeting, but it's because in any task, without Jesus, you can do nothing at all. Especially in the task of bringing the gospel to all of the world. And so they pray. Now we can make an application of this. I want to remind you, Pentecost is a unique event. You'll see that in a couple of weeks. But brothers and sisters, to see our culture transformed by grace is an impossible task. To see the world evangelized, even the small part given to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's impossible. Any work of the Spirit demands this kind of prayer. As you learned in Daniel, and as you're going to learn, even as Daniel was cast on his face as he saw or imagined Jerusalem in desolation, Babylonia having power, he prayed. So as this world dominates our culture, it's going to take prayer for the Holy Spirit. And so there's lessons here about dogged, persevering, persistent prayer. And one of the proofs that I know we really don't believe that is because none of us really prays the way we should. But they did. They did. Here is persistent, one-minded prayer, all in verse 15. Now remember, what are you doing? You have to wait. You obey, you pray, and you prepare for action, verses 15 to 26. Notice how the church, which is a community, is prayer. Notice how there's kind of the development of the plant of church life from this. Here's leadership in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. Notice he's number one in the list of the apostles. He stood up in the midst of the disciples, that is the 120 or so that are gathered together. He's the leader. They don't resist Peter. They don't say, what's he doing standing up and talking? He's the one who denied Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, I single you out to tell you, you feed my sheep. And so Peter speaks. He's the leader. And they listen. And notice, not only is there leadership, and this is so crucial, Peter does not, in a papal way, tell them what to do. He opens the Scriptures. He says in verse 16, men and brethren. Now, I don't know why he says men and brethren, which are male references, when he's got females. I can't figure that out, except he's probably speaking to them representatively. But he says, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. What Scripture? Well, they knew very well by then. It was Psalm 41 and verse 9. My own familiar friend, with whom I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Clearly, that was a fulfillment of that Scripture. Notice his view of Scripture. He says, the Holy Spirit, that is God, spoke this. The Word of God is given by the inspiration of God by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And it's amazing, Peter was speaking about Judas. And I don't want to be irreverent here. I try to think of some way to illustrate it. But you know those Where's Waldo books? And you've got these big pictures. And somewhere in there, there's a Waldo. And he's a real Waldo. And when the person drew those bizarre pictures, Waldo was really in there. And so here, when David spoke, while he was speaking, as we would read in a kind of a cryptic way, he says he's speaking about Judas. Who ate with Jesus and lifted up his heel. He walked away and opposed him. That Scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter goes to Scripture and he continues that. He says, because he was numbered with us
and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. I know it says in other texts the priest purchased it, but priests purchased it on his behalf. They took that money, and in his name they purchased it. And so it was as if he did it. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. But you say it says he hanged himself. I don't want to be gross about it, but the text is pretty blunt. You hang yourself over an area, your body swells up and in the heat becomes heavier, and surely a rope could break. Our animals that are going at the body, one doesn't cancel out the other. The point is here, he fell, and that body bloated by the sun. All of its insides gushed up in a picture of curse. That's why it says he went to his own place later on. It was a picture of the judgment he had as a transgressor. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field in their own language, Acheldama, that is field of blood, bought with blood money, or the field in which he died. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And here he is quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Now, we're not going to turn to Psalm 69 for the sake of time. Psalm 69 is a dark, bleak, foreboding psalm. And right in the middle of Psalm 69 is the reference that wickedness will utterly be desolate in the earth, even its family will be judged. It's as if all wickedness is concentrated in Psalm 69 on the enemies of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, lest you think this is hypothetical, Judas is spoken of in the first place. If you doubt that there's evil, I remind you that Judas is the epitome of it. He's the epitome of an enemy of the Lord of hosts. And so his place is left to him desolate. But then he quotes from Psalm 109 and verse 8, and let another take his office. That is, there needed to be another leader. If you've got 120, then you would need 12 leaders, one for every 10. Perhaps that's in view, perhaps something else. But the point is, they saw Psalm 109 and verse 8 as indicating someone else might take the office of Judas. Now, even if that, as you read those Psalms, you say, how did Peter get that from this? Now, in my opinion, only my opinion, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus takes the 12, and he teaches in Moses, the prophets, and all the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And it's my view that Peter just didn't say, well, let me open up the Psalms and see if I can find out something we can do. Oh, yeah, let another take his place. Let's call out another apostle. I think Jesus, in teaching the Psalms, had said to the 12, you need to understand this is what this Psalm means. Referring to Judas, and another must take his place. I think Peter was sort of doing like what I do as a preacher. I'm not telling anything you don't know. It's right here in the Scriptures, but you must act on it. And so whatever the reason, Peter opens up the Scriptures, and it's that that is significant. It's not Peter, it's the Scriptures that are the final authority for the church. See that? It's not Peter standing up like a pope and saying, I make an encyclical, we call out another apostle. He says, no, this is what the Scriptures say. And even in verses 21 and 22, the qualifications, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us with the resurrection. He says, that work must focus on the Word made flesh. The Word speaks of Christ. But we need people who, number one, were with Jesus from the time his public ministry began at the baptism of John the Baptizer until his resurrection. Not with him all the time. These were probably of the 70 who were with Jesus much of the time and part of the group. But by and large, they were with him. Why? Because these were eyewitnesses of this Christ. They could say, yeah, we saw Jesus multiply the loaves and fishes. We heard the Lord Jesus as he taught. We saw Bartimaeus as he was made to see. We saw the lame who are made to walk. And particularly of the resurrection, of which they were, not only were they eyewitnesses of all of these things through the resurrection, but they're to be witnesses speaking of it. They had to have skills by which they would speak of these things to others. So the Word of God as final authority was to have with it as apostles those who were eyewitnesses of the Word made flesh. Remember in verse 3? To whom also Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible, that is, unmistakable proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the Matrix is all the rage today. My wife and I went out Friday night to see the Matrix, so when the young people came to the house, if they said, Pastor Shisko, can you give us some comments on the Matrix from a Christian perspective? We could at least say we weren't ignorant of this production of modern culture. And I'll tell you, folks, if you haven't seen it, don't waste your money. It is overblown, it is incoherent, and even the acting isn't all too swift. But this is the rage today. Oh, this is really the way we look at the world. This is it. You know what life is? You're just bits and bytes. That's all you are. Just little bits and bytes, and there's a great architect, and he's programmed you into his computer. And there are programs. And should I give it away that Neo's a program? There it is. There are programs that come in. And there are viruses that come in, like Mr. Smith. And there are other programs, like the Oracle. And that's really all your life is. It's just unreality. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches that seeing is believing. It teaches that there is a real world of hands and feet and human beings. God made the world. And He said, it is good. And there are things like a resurrection that we can see. There are healings that really do go on in history. And it's not bits and bytes in a computer. It's not. It is real. Otherwise, folks, nothing's meaningful. You take that philosophy of life and say, that's the way you're going to live. I say it respectfully. Just commit suicide. I'm not telling you to commit suicide, but that's not the way to live. But let's face it, if you don't exist, what's the difference between living 70 years and putting a bullet in your head? You don't exist anyway. But the Scriptures teach there are things external to us. But, notice that this comes after the opening of the Scriptures. There was a biblical worldview, a presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is fulfilled in Christ whom they had seen, and it all makes sense. That's why in the book of Acts, you don't have the apostles going out and saying, now let's be neutral about this. We don't have any biases or presuppositions about the Old Testament. Let's tell you about this Jesus that came in history, and you make up your own mind. No, they said the Scriptures are fulfilled. This God who spoke, whom you must believe, fulfilled His work in the work of Christ. But see, they weren't living in an ocean in which there was no shore, no North Star. And so there are these qualifications. They must have seen these things and speak of them. They prayerfully submit verses 23 to 25. They propose to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and we don't know anything more about him except what's mentioned here. We don't know anything more about Matthias except what's mentioned here. But they chose to. They didn't tempt the Lord. They used their minds. They said these two were with the Lord Jesus. And then they pray. And they say, you, O Lord, they're speaking to Christ, who's called the Lord, who know the hearts of all. Luke, several times in his first book, speaks of Jesus knowing the thoughts of the heart. You know, Lord Jesus, as the King, which of these two you have chosen. It's the term used particularly in Luke 6 and verse 13 and Acts 1, 2, to Jesus, who chose the apostles. We need another one. You choose them, but notice how they do it. They say, you show us which of the two you've chosen. Not tell us. Don't speak from heaven. Show us. On the arena of history, show us. And how does that come about? Verse 26, so they cast lots. Apparently they put something down into the lap, large straws, small straws, whatever it would be, and the lot fell on Matthias. The one that was pulled out, it came to Matthias. You used the lot. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, that was used. There was one goat that was to be had its blood shed, one that was to stay alive, and you chose lots to see which was which. You didn't need the mind to interfere in it, but to be fair, so to speak, there's lots. That's what they did here. It was done in the Old Testament. But for those of you who say, oh, should we then call out our officers by lot? There's no other place after this is done. Because when the Spirit came, the Scriptures are completed. You have sufficient guidance in Holy Scripture to know who your officers are to be and what they are. But before the Spirit came, they used lots. Now, let me address this and then we'll wrap this all up. You're going to read this view. People say, you know, this was a mistake. I mean, they should have, that Paul was the one who was really supposed to be the 12th apostle. They shouldn't have done this. They acted precipitously by calling out Matthias. And they'll say, you know how we know it? We never hear of Matthias anymore. This is it. This is the absolute argument to prove it. You never hear of Matthias anymore. Pray tell, you don't hear about Andrew. You don't hear about the Judas who's still alive. You don't hear about Bartholomew anymore either. Apparently Matthias became, this is interesting, an apostle to the Ethiopians. That's tradition. But that doesn't cut it as an argument. This is not a mistake. Well, people say, well, that was Paul's. Well, Paul wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry, and he wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ when he was on the earth. They needed 12 to do this. The main reason you know that this is not wrong is Luke 24 and verse 49, when Jesus is weighed in Jerusalem, he uses the word that means to sit and rule. The word cathedral comes from it. It's a place in which you sit to listen, but Christ shows his rule. And so this is an aspect of their rule. They had to complete something that was lacking. They opened the Scriptures to do it. There were biblical qualifications, and they sought the Lord Jesus in one-minded communion with him to act. Lord, you show us who it's to be. Christ is in heaven, but he was still at work on the earth. And that lesson of the membrane of communion with Christ is still present here. Remember, no Reformed deism, folks. They're in communion with Jesus, and he speaks. Now let me give you this observation as we conclude. The greatest need of the church here in our region and in our culture is the Holy Spirit. Not a new Pentecost, but the Spirit. You can have outreach, you can have programs, you can have discipleship, you can have a gazillion Bible translations, you can have the best literature, the best Sunday school curriculum, the best building, if you don't have a Spirit, this culture that is damning itself rapidly is hopeless. It is hopeless. We are, in a real sense, as much in need of the Spirit for revival as they were for their work. What do you do when you wait? And we don't know how long it will be. Number one, you obey Jesus. See, if you're a Christian, you'll love to obey Jesus. You'll love to take his commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, then you keep my commandments. And if you don't love the commandments of Jesus, then you're a traitor to his kingdom. Just obey him. Lord, what will you have me do? And you parents who are raising your children faithfully in a pagan culture, thank God you're obeying King Jesus. And you husbands who are loving your wives in a wicked culture, thank God you're obeying Jesus. And wives submitting to your husbands in a culture that thinks submission is foolishness, thank God you're obeying Jesus. And you who commit yourself to church life, and there's that persistence in seeking to be under the means of grace, thank God you're obeying Jesus. But keep it up. Obey the King when you have to wait. And then be persistent and one-minded in prayer, and I mean one-minded. I don't know how we should pray for Roy Moore. But I know that we should pray for the Holy Spirit. And I know that we must pray doggedly, persistently. Holy Spirit, work in our children. Holy Spirit, work in me. Holy Spirit, work in the church. Work in our nation. Not in vain repetition, but with thoughtfulness. And then prepare for action. And I think this indicates leaders. You know, when revival comes, you need leaders. You've got loads of people asking questions. And people think, oh, when revival comes, it's great. There's no problems at all. Revival came to the Thessalonians. And they had people who denied the visible return of Christ. Revival came to the Corinthians. And they had drunkards at the Lord's Supper. Revival came in Galatia. And they had people who denied the gospel. And so you need leaders to protect against wolves. and to provide for people. And so you pray that the Lord raise up leaders, look for biblical directives, and have prayerful submission, and ask God to work. But that's what you do. What do? When you have to wait? You obey the king, you pray, and then you prepare for action. You see, our big lesson is that waiting is not inactivity. You commune with Christ when you have to wait. Obeying Him, speaking to Him, asking for His guidance as you prepare. But you're communing with Jesus. He's on the throne. And God is really at work. No deism. Not that God wound up the world and let it go. God is really at work in the person of His Son. Be still and know I'm God. And here it's amazing what God did. The place left by Judas, who went to his own place of destruction, is filled by Matthias. But there's another position left to be filled. And what shoes to fill? Who is going to fill the shoes in which Jesus walked on the earth? And God willing, we'll find out in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank You for this section of Your Word. Thank You for the ways in which very practically it answers for the church of all ages what we do as we wait for the Spirit to come and work. And our Lord, give us obedience, even in a culture that laughs at and scorns obedience to Christ. And Lord, give us dogged persistence in prayer. Remind us that times in which we feel our helplessness are the best of times because we cry to You, O Lord, help. And then, our Lord, may we, under the guidance of Your leaders, with Your Word opened up, use our minds as we prepare to act. And Lord, we remind You that we are in need not of apostles, for that foundation is already laid. But we are in need of the elders and deacons necessary as we prepare for what we hope and believe will be that reviving work of the Spirit in Your time. Come, Lord Jesus, and work. For Your sake, Amen.